Come to the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our series. We're up to chapter 9. In fact, we're finishing chapter 9 today. It's on page 814 in your pew Bibles. And as I said, we have two topics to cover. The first one is Jesus heals a man who is unable to speak. And the second is the beginning of another sermon, another discourse of Jesus. And it relates to missions work. The harvest is plentiful, the labourers few. So let's read God's word together, shall we, from Matthew 9, verse 32 through to the end. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marvelled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." May God bless his word to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence in worship, and in doing so we look now to your scriptures together to learn that which is profitable for what we believe and how we behave. We pray that you grant us, with your servant here, an ability to speak to our hearts, to teach that which is true to your scriptures. We pray that each of us here today might not learn some facts about New Testament days, but that we might be challenged deep within our beings to live in holiness and obedience before you, to love and serve the true and living God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we can see easily from our reading in Matthew 9 that there are two sections, two groupings, two subheadings. The first is concerned with Jesus healing that man who was mute. And the second, concerning the need for workers to harvest the crop. Indeed, there's a call for us in there today to be harvesters. Wouldn't you like to be a harvester? That's what our second lesson is really focusing on today. But the division is broader than just these two stories, with a break in between. Let me go back a little bit. Jesus' healing of the man who could not speak is the last in a series of 10 miracles that Matthew strings together. And in doing that, he covers chapters 8 and 9. Before that, we had chapters 5, 6 and 7, which were what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been teaching through those five chapters now for many months, actually. And if we go back before the Sermon on the Mount, we find Matthew recording for our benefit how Jesus went throughout all Galilee. So he went throughout the land. What did he do when he went? He was teaching in their synagogues, and he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing. So in Matthew 4:23, we find the verse that says Jesus was out there in Galilee, and he was teaching, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was healing. And then in our reading today in Matthew chapter 9, we find almost an exact repeat of that verse. It's like bookends around a part of Matthew's written history. And indeed, that's an accurate statement, because what we see in chapters 5, 6 and 7 is Jesus teaching and preaching, and he's doing so in the synagogues and on the mountainsides and all over the land of Galilee, all over that area. And indeed, in chapters 8 and 9 we see him healing every disease and affliction. So what Matthew said in chapter 4, verse 23, that he's going to go throughout all of Galilee and he's going to teach and preach and he's going to heal, he shows us all of those things by example. And of course, when we come to chapters 8 and 9 as a unit, and I said a few moments ago that there are 10 miracles recorded there for us, Matthew tells us how Jesus has power and authority over leprosy, paralysis, fever of Peter's mother-in-law, wild storm on the lake was famed, demons. Remember the roof crashing paralytic, forgiveness for sin. Yeah, that's pretty left of center, isn't it? Long-term blood loss from a woman was healed, a ruler's daughter was raised up from the dead, two blind men last week and a mute man today. So Matthew has led us through this vital part of Jesus' ministry and teaching and proclaiming the gospel in these 10 miracles. And therefore, Jesus' true messiahship has been proven beyond the shadow of any doubt whatsoever. Now, when he describes this last miracle, where the demons possess a man, such that his speech is robbed, we're looking at the end of this demonstration, the end of Matthew's record of the miracles that Jesus did in this bracket. And we've seen not only the great power and authority, but we've seen the heart of Jesus many times as well. And that's going to come through in this last miracle today. And indeed, more so in the second part of our sermon today. It actually says Jesus had compassion on the crowd. We've seen him touch the blind man last week. And you've always seen his heart of compassion for the people that's been on show all through the chapters 8 and 9. So today we're going to acknowledge there's two groupings. We'll spend a bit of time on the first. We'll talk about this mute man that was healed. And then we'll finish in the second half by looking at the opening statements of the discourse that Jesus presents us, Matthew presents us with. I'll explain that a bit further. The Sermon on the Mount is known as the first discourse of Jesus. There are five. When we work further through Matthew, we're going to look at discourse number 2 next week. Yeah, and then we'll come to 3 and 4 and 5 later on. So today, in chapters 33, verse 33 to 36, we're looking at, 35 to 38, we're looking at the beginning of Jesus' second discourse. So I'll draw your attention now, if we can focus on chapter 9, verse 33 to 34, just for a few minutes, and we'll walk through that together. Last week in verses 27 to 31, we saw two blind men. They followed Jesus for some time, and they were crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And in that reading last week, no mention is made of Jesus trying to communicate with these men until he entered the house. And then once they were in the house, he spoke to them and he got their declaration of faith. And in his compassion, he touched their eyes saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And that was our ninth miracle. Now you remember that those two men, of course, after they were healed of their blindness, Jesus has told them to say no, or talk to no one about this. And of course they went down to the A Times and the Age and the Sydney Morning Herald and published it far and wide, didn't they? In complete disobedience. But here in verse 32 we read, as they were going away. Going away from what? From that house. Who were they? Jesus and the disciples. So that's the context of this healing today. Jesus and his disciples, after healing those two blind men in the house, Matthew has us follow through where Jesus and his disciples are now moving away from the house. And of course we'll see more of those disciples next week at the beginning of chapter 10. So they're making their way somewhere, and behold a man, behold is a word that Matthew likes. He uses it to draw attention to things. Even when the same narrative is presented either in Mark or Luke or elsewhere, Matthew is the one that puts this little behold in. He's drawing attention to something. So he says, "Behold." Yeah, sit up, listen to this. There was a man, he couldn't speak, and he was oppressed by a demon. And he was brought to Jesus. And the context tells us that this man has lost his power of speech because of this demon activity, this demon oppression. The word for mute in the Greek is kophon, and it means either mute or deaf or both. Most likely, if the demon oppression is only a recent thing, then he may well be able to hear, but he can't speak. This demon has robbed his capacity to speech. If, of course, this has been going on since a young age, then he's going to be deaf and mute. Now, beyond that, we're engaging in conjecture. He simply couldn't speak, is what the text tells us. So his voice has been robbed, and he is a mute, and he's unable to do anything about it, isn't he? He's constrained. There's nothing he can do. He can't go to the chemist and pick up a packet of Panadol and have his voice return. There's nothing he can do to fix this. And indeed, we've got a tiny cameo here. of the state of human beings. See, every human being, including us at one time, have been in a similar state. And you ask me in response, what sort of an oppression are you talking about? And the answer is our enslavement to sin. Each one of us, before grace and before the cross of Christ became to us an object of great mercy and love, before that happened, we were walking according to our own ways, and we were in willing submission to the prince of the air and the powers of darkness, and we engaged in sin and we were enslaved to it. We were oppressed by it. And there was nothing we could do to fix that problem. The Bible teaches us clearly that all have sinned, the wages of sin is death, and that there is only one single antidote, and that is Christ, faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And here's a man, he can't do anything to remedy his problem. He can't even sit down with his mate and tell him what's wrong, because he can't speak. He's lost his voice. Now, before we move on, notice that he was brought to Jesus. Frequently we're told in the gospel narrative that men and women come to Jesus, that is held up as an evidence or a proof that faith must precede healing. And by analogy, that faith must precede our regeneration. But that is certainly not the case here. Yeah? Matthew makes no mention of Jesus interrogating, "Do you believe I can do this? Have you any faith?" There's nothing even indicated of that sort here. And it would be very, very useful and productive to us to have another sermon off the side here about God's sovereignty, but we don't have time, we're constrained. Matthew simply records, with or without faith, that the demon was cast out. We know nothing about the method, the approach. We don't know if he touched him, if he just commanded. We don't have any information about how this miracle was performed. All we have is the bare fact that the demon was tossed out. He was evicted. And of course, as soon as that happened, the man got his voice back, didn't he? Now, I'd ask a question, a rhetorical question. Why has Matthew given us such a brief account of such a miracle as this? Remember that the demon possessed men down the land of Gadarenes, and there's a whole paragraph or two around how he cast them out, and then they ran off into the pigs and ran off the cliff. And the stories that Matthew has developed, but this one, an entire miracle of a demon being cast out and a man's voice restored, and in 28 words it's all discussed and done. Why is it so? It's because the focus, the attention that Matthew wants to give us here, is not actually on the healing, it's on the response. It's on what happened after the healing. That's where Matthew is driving our focus. The crowds marvelled, saying, "Nothing has ever been seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Two different groupings of observers, two different groups of people that are witness to this miraculous healing, and many, probably most of these, if not all of them, have been witness to the other healings as well. And two different groups produce two very different outcomes, don't they? The crowds, of course, are a bit like us. Although it takes more and more to impress us in our modern age, the wonder of the work must be greater, the building must be higher, or, you know, we've become slightly numbed to the unbelievable things that we see. But even when we do see something that is really outstanding, we're stunned, as are these crowds. Wow, that's a bit jaw-dropping, isn't it? Now, it could be, and I suspect it's a reality, that Matthew is actually bundling the stories of all 10 miracles into one crowd amazement at the end. Yeah? I say that because they say, "Never before have we seen anything like this in Israel," but they have seen demons cast out. They've surely heard, some of them have seen, down in the land of Gadarenes. And indeed, this story about this mute man, covered in three verses, it's addressed in chapter 12. Matthew comes back and tells the story again. And in chapter 12, it covers about 30 verses. And in there, you'll learn a great deal. We'll come to that when we come to chapter 12. But a part of that discussion is, when Jesus is beginning to challenge the Pharisees, he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul," which is what they're accusing him of, By whom do your sons cast out demons? So casting out demons is not the new novel thing that causes the crowd to be amazed. Not the way Matthew's put these chapters 8 and 9 together. Now, I tend to think that it's the culmination, and he's listed all of these miracles and he's amassing all the crowd's responses together, and they were amazed, they were astounded. Whatever the case, we see that Christ, the Saviour of men, has come, and he's performed great miracles, and he's done so in the presence of a host of witnesses, and by and large the crowds were amazed, but not the Pharisees. And we've seen the beginnings of Pharisaical opposition to Jesus. This time, they've really pushed some big buttons. They don't try to argue whether the miracles were true miracles or not. They don't pull Jesus aside and say, look, I don't know how you did that, but I'm not going to get that. That wasn't a miracle. You've got some trickery and something behind that. They didn't argue about, was it a true miracle or some other falsehood? In other words, the most cynical people, the gainsayers, those who were opposed to Jesus, they had no argument that these were not true, divine, genuine miracles. They couldn't argue against it. They know that Jesus has done something here, and it's a complete miracle. But they're hardened and they're darkened hearts. They're so blind to the life-giving and restoring and redemptive acts of Christ as he does these miracles. They instead accuse him of working with the devils and being in league with Satan. Now, it's not, needless to say, it's both a vile and a most serious accusation to bring. To bring an accusation like that against the Saviour of the world, the Son of God. That man, God incarnate, the Son of God who can see a cross-shaped future, knowing that he's going to give his life to redeem men and women, to make atonement for their sin. And here are these Pharisees accusing him of being in league with Satan. Indeed, we will see when we come to that chapter 12 lesson that they are probably they're committing the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We learn here that there are only two responses to Jesus. And we know that, having spoken about the call to repentance many times, there are only two responses. One is to surrender. One is to surrender to the truth and the love of God, and to confess our sin before him, and to see him for who he truly is. And the other, of course, is to deny and oppose and accuse and blaspheme. Now, I'll put this, I won't add any cosmetics to this part of today's sermon, because there are only two responses to Christ. There is no middle ground. People are not partly saved. It's ludicrous to think about one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. It's an impossibility. Yeah? There's you can't be fractionally, look, I'm sort of on board, but I'm not. You can't be a half a Christian. You are either for God or you're at war with God. If you're not a lover of God, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a disciple willing to commit even up to your life for the sake of Christ and the cross, knowing that forgiveness that comes through his grace, if that's not you, then you're as one of these Pharisees. And Jesus commands now. He commands all men everywhere to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'll leave off this story here because we're going to cover it in great detail in a few weeks' time. I'll look at our second division, verses 35 to 38. And this is the beginning of the second discourse. The discourse from Jesus is about missions. It's about growing the church. It's about going into foreign countries. It's about going into our own communities and telling people about the gospel. There's a harvest out there. The harvest is everywhere. There's a huge harvest. And what we'll see is that Jesus identifies the magnitude of the work, and he says, we have to do something about this. So I'm going to look at this passage under three headings. What was Jesus' motive? What was his mandate? and what's the means that he's going to use. In your pew Bibles, you'll see a heading, "The harvest is plentiful, the labour is few." That's not part of the Bible text when you see those headings. They're modern insertions, but they're usually quite meaningful, and it does summarise what's coming. He begins by repeating almost word for word Matthew 4:23. And in that one verse, in verse 35, Jesus went, and he went throughout all these villages and cities. He wanted a bit of a taste for the magnitude of work. His ministry lasted, most seem to think, a bit over 2.5 years, two years, 7 or 8 months, give or take. So in that space of time, he worked and he went throughout all the villages and cities of Galilee. Galilee is about 70 miles high, 40 miles wide at its widest, which means that it's about a quarter of the size of Tasmania at about 3,000 square miles. He went through, and Flavius Josephus is a highly recognised and acclaimed secular, not Christian historian of the first century AD, and he builds a fairly strong case that there were 200 plus cities in Galilee that had more than 15,000 people. I haven't got a calculator, but it's more than 3 million people. So Jesus, in the space of about 2.5 years, went to 200 different places, metropolitan centres, and preached the gospel of the kingdom and taught in their synagogues and did all the miracles and the healings. And is it any wonder then that we find him wanting to take time out occasionally and just go off in the mountains and be in prayer with his Father? And what a workload. And your pastors and your ministers today are oftentimes found grumbling about a couple of Bible studies and a couple of sermons a week. It pales in the comparison, doesn't it? He taught in the synagogues. Synagogues came out of when the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, 586 BC. They were there for 70 years, and as a consequence of that, the temple fell into disarray, so they established synagogues. If you want to know what a synagogue is, go back 50 years in our history and put school and church together. And the council office itself. Yeah? The courthouse. And all of those things used to happen in the synagogues in the time of Jesus. So when he went to teach in the synagogues, and this is quite surprising, I didn't know this until recently, they were mostly open spaces. They weren't huge areas with roofs and buildings in it, they were mostly open spaces. So that in the worship of God, people can look up and wonder, without a roof between them. Jesus also proclaimed the gospel. Now that's not repeating the same idea, because teaching and preaching are two different things. I can teach mathematics on a whiteboard to any student who's willing to come. Here are the methods, here are the rules of algebra, and here's how you solve problems. Now go away and learn it for yourself. That's teaching. Or I can teach you for hours on end about the exile at 586 BC in Babylon and what a synagogue looks like. That's teaching. You're getting the facts of the matter. But preaching is to take the text that we have and to drill it into your hearts and to compel from you a response. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go and sin no more. Be holy as I'm holy. He had compassion on them. You have compassion on them. Now that's the difference between preaching and teaching. And Jesus did both. And last we've seen, there's no need to spend more time on it, he went about healing. Thousands, probably tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. So we come to the beginning of his teaching, this discourse, and it's the first serious mention that Jesus is making about the work of missions. In verse 36 we read, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So as I said, our first heading in this section is Jesus' compassion. And here we have it stated clearly. The word behind compassion in that text carries with it a depth of meaning. The Greek translation relates to that, the feeling in the gut. In the Old Testament days, this Greek word translated the Old Testament word which brought visions of being moved to the very bowels. It's a whole of body. It's a visceral experience. So we can picture here the Saviour Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is being filled with great tenderness towards these people. It's like an empathy that rises up from his gut. And what is it for the state? It's the object of this compassion is the state of men and women, the crowds. Why is it? It's not because they're not driving nice cars and chariots, and it's not because they haven't got nice homes and all those things. It's nothing to do with that. They're hapless and they're lost and they have no direction and they're wasting away and they're as sheep without a shepherd. He's talking about their spiritual state. He sees right deep into their hearts and he finds that they lack a solid foundation in life. They can't even answer the questions, why are you here? They pursue the things of the world and it's a meaningless, it's a vacuous activity. They can't answer where to next, what happens after death. They're lost and they're tossed about like sheep without a shepherd. There's another sermon here coming from Ezekiel and Numbers where we see the importance of the shepherd, but at times we see recorded in the Old Testament the failure of the shepherds. And the sheep are scattered and they suffer destruction. And it should not be this way. And when Jesus says he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, he's actually, there's a snipe there at the Pharisees. Why do I say that? Because the Pharisees and scribes and the leaders of the synagogues are supposed to be these shepherds, as the ministers and the pastors are today. The Pharisees are the ones who are supposed to be feeding them the words of life, preaching to them from the Old Testament, from the prophets, leading them gently by the hand so they engage more and more, month after month, with the true and sovereign God, weeping with them in their sorrow, rejoicing in their celebration. But instead, the Pharisees are treating them like chattels, like objects. They're robbing of their wealth, they're denying them the knowledge of the grace and mercy of God, and they're treating them as if they're simply a means to their own greedy ends. It brings pictures to our minds, doesn't it? In some churches, it's advertised on TV quite clearly today. Yeah? And there'll be some sort of soppy messages and say, I want your money. Here's the phone number. Ring in. Here's an address. Send me your $100. And all they want to do is to skim and take the wealth of people. Yeah? And instead of leading them gently by the hand to the foot of the cross and to stand in awe at the wonder of our God, instead of that, they're teaching rules and vanity. Yeah? And they're denying grace and mercy. And we suffer this ruinous work today. The wolves come in and they attack God's people. They teach the wisdom of men and the words drip off their mouth and there's no scripture behind it. It's just vain man's philosophy. They're gathering together. Filthy lucre is what Peter calls it. And they're refusing to share the gospel of the kingdom with the very flock of God. And the need is as great today as it was when Jesus had compassion. What should be our response? So his motivation for this missional work then is out of his own compassion for the lost sheep of Israel. Now if compassion is the driving motive behind Jesus and his desire, and we see it goes on, we need workers to harvest the crop, we need to get men and women out there in the field working. If compassion is what's driving that, what should be our desires today and what should be our motivation? From this text we learn that we too should have compassion on the crowds. We're Jesus' agents, aren't we? We're his servants today. But see, this compassion thing, we have trouble with it. We tend to think, and we're taught this in the secular world, we tend to think that compassion is a personality trait. That is to say, she might be compassionate, but she's practical, and she's good at doing this, and he will help out with that, and they're great at those other tasks. And we tend to think that all of these, you know, compassion and these gifts, we tend to think that they're personality traits. But this is not true. Compassion is not a product of personality. Compassion arises within every person when their gospel priorities are set right and tuned by the scriptures. When we see, when a Christian, when a believer, when a child of God sees the lostness of humanity at large, when we see, when we walk down the streets and we know that every other person, every other man, woman and child is walking straight off a cliff into hell, when we see the danger that we're in, and when we ourselves apprehend and engage with God through Christ, and we see his readiness to forgive any who would call on his name, even us, when we put those two things into our minds and feed ourselves from the scriptures, then we will experience compassion to others. It's not a personality trait. Yeah, it's a learnt discipline that comes from studying and meditating in God's word. The second problem that we have, it's related to it, is that most of us, I think, experience this in one way or another, that there is a tension between our compassion and our moral indignation, our moral outrage when we engage with others outside the faith and we look at their behaviour and there's a sense of an outrage at what they do. And everyone in this room, I'm sure, can remember having said, how can they possibly do that? And there's a tension because when you rise up in moral outrage, compassion shrinks, doesn't it? And indeed, if moral outrage is the driver for our desire to engage with those outside the church, we will teach rules and lists. And it will come without compassion. And compassion will fly out the window and we'll find it more and more harder to forgive and to desire to make peace with these people. And instead, we'll be preaching a book instead of a gospel. We'll be preaching a list instead of grace. But if we let compassion win over, see, they devour each other. Yeah, our moral outrage will consume our compassion if we're not very alert. And our compassion will also consume our moral outrage. If we have compassion only, we'll preach a love without justice. Yeah? A forgiveness without a cross. We'll end up teaching that all you have to do is love. And we're excluding the justice of God and the demands for obedience to his will. So when we're engaging in ideas of mission, we need to hold compassion and that moral outrage and integrity, we have to hold them in balance because Jesus Christ did. How many times have we seen now where he's in this passage today, it's as though he has a raging compassion for the lost sheep. But not so long ago he stood up and said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. So Christ has that perfect balance between compassion and the need for moral behaviour and obedience. His preaching gets right inside of the heart and it demands faith and repentance. So we're encouraged then to lean on him for wisdom in how we grapple with this matter of mission and reaching out to the lost. Our second heading is the mandate that Jesus establishes. And this is my favourite point. His mandate, Jesus establishes a mandate for action in this passage. We observe the harvest is great. There is a vast bounty of souls to be brought into the kingdom of heaven. And men and women and children need to be confronted with the gospel of the grace of God. But the labourers are few, he says. And to be honest, he's actually the only worker at this point in time in the Bible, isn't he? Now the Pharisees are not doing anything. His disciples are in apprenticeship and they're learning. But next week they're going to get sent out. But right now at this point, Jesus is doing the bulk of this work. And there is a great harvest to be made and there are few labourers. But the point here is that this need is urgent and the need is to get out into the field and into the churches and to be on with the business of bringing people into the flock of God. And by this, we're not saying, this is not all about sending missions off under the Presbyterian Mission Alliance and saying, you've got to go to China and you've got to go to them. This is not missions, this is missions in our own country, in our own town, in our own church. Any sort of missions work. So how then do we respond to this? How does the church react when it comes to the minds of those who make decisions and plan church activity and growth and building up the church? What do we do? And invariably, we see boards and groups of leaders and they go on camps for weekends and they strategize and they set up committees and commit themselves to it. There's conferences and workshops and seminars and teaching and training and all the exercises that we go. Yeah? And all of those things, parachurch organisations are built up around beside them, and there might even be, in a large centre, there might even be Bible colleges and all sorts of Bible schools and institutions established. But you get the idea, don't you? We plan it up. We develop programs and we model processes and we set to and hop into this work. Now, don't let me say that none of that's any good. That would be a foolish thing to say. Don't let me say that we don't do any of that, because some, most, or possibly all of those in their right place produce good outcomes. And they create environments in which people start to engage in the thinking about missions work. Most of us have witnessed something of those types of activities. But that's not the way Jesus' compassion drives his mission vision. Instead, what does he do? He says, pray. Jesus doesn't say, this, the harvest is great, the harvest is plentiful, and there's no workers. Now we need to sit down and have a retreat together and work out how we're going. No, he says, pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that's God the Father, of course, would send labourers. Pray. Now I ask you, we see the church in decline around about us. Yeah, the church is there. God will not let his church die. Christ came to redeem his church, and he will preserve and he will keep his church going. But we see our numbers in decline. We see our nation turning away from any form of godliness and starting to kick Christianity out of schools. And now they're trying to marry two men, two women. What sort of... And we're rejecting everything. What does God say about the mission's effort? Pray. It's a known fact in history. If you read the biographies of some of the great men of God that we know in the past, revivals and church growth does not come from the plans and the machinations of men. No matter how pious and gospel-centered we might be, as we plan and decide and try to steer and get people to come into church, every revival in religion and every significant increase in church is a product of men and women down in the engine room in prayer, crying out to God to raise up people, workers, to get involved in the harvest. Crying out that we ourselves become harvesters. And that brings me very briefly to our final point, the means that Jesus uses. He doesn't stop there. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to God the Father. Get out on your knees and be in earnest and praying to the Lord of the harvest to do what? To send people like you and me. To send labourers into the field. Now you picture it. I don't know if you've ever really seriously engaged in prayer. If there was a nucleus of people who made it their diligent effort to meet and pray in earnest, those people's hearts will grow in compassion. The compassion that Jesus had. And indeed, in a larger congregation, you can still recall the days when this church was full. We had 100, 120 people sitting here. And amongst all that, when there is a core group of a nucleus of people who are praying down the engine room twice, three times a week for God's mercy to be shown, Those people themselves are changed. And they're lured in to Christ's compassion. And they actually become the volunteers. They become the harvesters. And as we pray in concert together, we ourselves will harness the power of Christ's compassion. We ourselves will be born, missionaries will be born and nurtured from within. And the thrill of being used by God. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest, pray to him that he would send us. And we'll be just taken up with the thrill of being used by God in such a magnanimous activity as preaching the gospel to others and seeing men and women saved. So we summarise. It was the compassion of Jesus that is the beginning of his discourse on missions work. He gives us a mandate right up front. It doesn't start with man and his plans and his ways. Those things are all useful and good. It starts in prayer. And of course, when we're involved in prayer and we're engaging and we're beginning to understand the mind of God concerning the lost state of others, we ourselves will become the means that he uses to engage with that society. May we be found in prayer and with hearts of compassion. Amen.